prophets in the Bible, but not all of them were prophets for Yahweh. They're mentioned prophets of Baal, prophets of Asherah, prophets of other foreign nations. But the ones that we're concerned about are the prophets who spoke out for Yahweh. Now, I am assuming that most of you know something about the prophetic literature. And it does come up in the readings now and again. And I'm curious, because we have so many pastors here, retired pastors, I'm curious about, have you preached from the prophets, and how do you approach it? Anybody here actually dare to take a prophetic text and work with it?
Once in a while, when a text in the lectionary, the first lesson is from the prophets, I have to confess that I usually 95% of the time focus on the gospel.
On the gospel. Yeah.
But try to, if I take enough time or preparation, try to tie an overall theme of the lessons. And first and second lesson and the gospel, if I'm doing my job adequately, I feel I bring all in. But I've done Bible studies, but Sunday morning preaching, I've been a little bit lazy in concentrating on the prophets.
Okay, all right, thank you. Yeah, Larry, you're doing that.
It depends a lot on what's happening during the year. And sometimes I'll decide to go with the Old Testament lesson, particularly if it really deals with social issues, which are particularly important right at the moment. There's sometimes when social justice just pops out at you with the prophets. In the lectionary, and I'll just say, this is what I want to go through. Second Isaiah, his suffering servant passages. I'll work with them because I think it's just so telling.
Okay. And anybody else have an experience with the prophets? It's interesting that Larry mentioned the suffering servant and the social justice. Those are the parts of the prophets that more easily resonate with us, but there's also a lot of judgment in the prophets, and I think that's why we get a little weary of them. For the longest time, they all sounded like really angry guys who are yelling about something, and I couldn't figure out what they were yelling about, except that apparently I had been bad. But, as I walked through the individual prophets, book by book, and also looked at Elijah and Elisha, two earlier prophets, Nathan, Samuel. They started to make sense to me because I found out that they were very much creatures of their time. And that's why I called this session Ripped from the Headlines, because they were responding to what was happening today. Just like Larry in his preaching, that they were speaking to right now. I gave you a timeline of all of the prophets from my book, Eve's Bible, because it includes information about when they lived and what their primary subjects were. And that's very important to understand. If you have that key, that clue, it helps. There's still a lot of angry guys yelling about something, but at least you know what they're yelling about. And the primary political issues of the day often revolved around military and political issues. Because as you probably know, this land of Israel then got chopped into Israel and Judah, the great imperial powers that surrounded it always wanted this territory because it controlled access from the Mediterranean inland. So you had the Egyptians from the south and the Assyrians from the north, and eventually the Assyrians did gobble up Israel. And then the Assyrians also nibbled away at Judah. But the Assyrians had their own problems back home. And so in times when the Assyrian army would retreat, then the kings of Judah would try to become independent or make alliances with Egypt against Assyria. And it always backfired. Because Judah was this puny little country that didn't have much power, and they always got walloped in the end. At one point, the Assyrians, though, became so weak that the Babylonians took over. Well, then the Babylonians came and nibbled away at Judah and eventually conquered them. But like all empires, they come and they go, and the Persians overtook the Babylonians, and the Persians eventually liberated the Jews to return to Judah if they wanted to. So these were the major political markers. If you think of it in terms of major military catastrophes, at least catastrophes in the eyes of Judah, that helps give you certain markers. It's the Assyrian period, the Babylonian period, and then after the Babylonian exile. So if you can just cling to those three markers, that will get you a long way. So let's start out by reading something. I chose something in Jeremiah. We could do a whole week just on Jeremiah. Such a fascinating character. And I thought we could start with Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. Let's see. 15:22. Jeremiah alternates between bringing God's judgment and offering comfort and a vision of a new future. So we're not going to start with judgment. Not, it's raining, what? I mean, are they more miserable? How about if we take verse by verse, and Lori, would you start, and maybe we could go around across the front row and continue?
Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more.
Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, says the Lord. They shall come back from the land of the enemy.
There is hope for your future, says the Lord. Your children shall come back to their own country.
Indeed, I heard Ephraim pleading, you disciplined me, and I took the discipline. I was like a calf untrained. Bring me back, let me come back. For you are the Lord my God.
For after I had turned away, I repented. And after I was discovered, I struck my thigh. I was ashamed and I was dismayed because I bore the disgrace of my youth.
Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he the child I delight in? As often as I speak against him, I still remember him. Therefore, I am deeply moved for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord.
Set up road markers for yourself. Make yourself guideposts. Consider well the highway, the road by which you went. Return, O virgin Israel, return to these your cities.
How long will you waver, O faithless daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing on earth. A woman encompasses a man.
Okay, thank you. Questions about names or places in this? Just make sure that we're grounded. Ephraim? Is Israel or equals Samaria? These are all synonyms for Israel, the people of Israel. And who's Rachel?
Judah.
Judah? Judah?
Mother.
Rachel. Mother. Was the second wife of Jacob.
The second wife of Jacob.
The one Jacob really loved.
Right. Jacob labors for 7 years, gets married to the wrong sister, Leah, and then labors 7 years more to marry his beloved Rachel. So what's the tone of this passage? How does it strike you? A voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children. And her children would be
Israel,
the people of Israel, tribes of Israel. In fact, she was the mother of Joseph and Benjamin in particular, but I think it's more generalized. So it starts out with lamentation and weeping. Are they grieving? Grieving? But what does God say to Mother Rachel?
It's very encouraging for her.
Yes. In what particular way?
He says there's reward for your work.
Mm-hmm.
And that your children will return.
They shall come back from the land of the enemy. So here's Jeremiah, whom I should have explained. Jeremiah lived in Jerusalem at the time of the Babylonian onslaught. Actually, he was there earlier, also first when the Assyrians and then the Babylonians. And he actually went into exile in Egypt. We're pretty sure about that information. So he became an exile and was speaking out of exile. When was this written? We're not entirely sure. And maybe it was edited by other editors who added their own twist later. But anyway, we've got the text as it is, so let's work with that. So he's talking about, your children shall come back to their own country from exile. Right. How does God in this passage hear Ephraim, the lost child? What does Ephraim say to God?
You disciplined me.
And I took the discipline.
So bring me back.
And I'm ready to come back, yes. What's the metaphor that he uses?
A calf
untrained. A calf untrained. And how would a calf untrained act?
Wild.
Wild?
Kicking and screaming.
Kicking and screaming. Yeah. Pretty willful. Uh-huh. But it's a remarkable acknowledgement of wildness, because he says, what does he say that he did? He turned away and repented, and then repented. And what was his action upon repenting?
Shame struck my thigh.
Shame, yes. Shame and dismay, and struck my thigh. Sometimes phrases like that have sort of euphemistic, but I'm not sure that this is. May have just been, what do you think struck my thigh? Why would he do that?
That's some kind of custom?
You know, I don't know, other than it's like beating your breast or
hitting your forehead. Why did I do that?
Exactly, yeah, good. Because I bore the disgrace of my youth. And what does God say about Ephraim?
Tears. I will have mercy on him.
Yes.
My child.
My child, my dear son, is he the child I delight in? As often as I speak against him, I still remember him. I speak against him and I still remember him. What do you think about God here in this situation?
He never gives up on you.
He never gives up.
It's like the unconditional love that a parent shows for a child or tries to show, and with the image of the calf, and then the disgrace of my youth, and then calling dear son. It's like these images of a child or someone who is forgivable because they haven't learned yet. And so it's kind of a paternalistic.
Okay. So this is learning. It's not an ultimate judgment when God says these things. It's
discipline, which means to teach. So.
And I was thinking of the way you characterized the prophets as angry men, and maybe there's a little of Jeremiah's own feeling here about that he criticizes Israel, but he loves Israel too.
Yes, yes. I think that's a very good point. Jeremiah, the man, does creep through in his prophecy more than in some others. Very passionate, very passionate. God speaks to, or Jeremiah is speaking more broadly to Israel, set up road markers for yourself, make yourself guideposts. Consider well the highway, the road by which you went. Here we got some of that parallelism we were talking about yesterday. Set up road markers for yourself. Make yourself guideposts. Consider well the highway, the road by which you went. Return, O Virgin Israel. Return to these your cities. What's God telling people of Israel?
Go home.
Go home. It's sort of like, I don't know whether you say, you know, follow the trail of the breadcrumbs home, you know, out of the woods. What do you think of this, O Virgin Israel? Why would God refer to, or Jeremiah refer to Israel as virgin? Do you remember what we talked about on Tuesday, the legal issues and the honor and shame society and how prized virginity was in this culture? So can you put that together with why, O Virgin Israel?
Yeah.
Something about that they return before they lose their honor? Or?
Yeah. I think Israel has lost its honor. It's kind of like these becoming a virgin again. You know, there are these ceremonies. And
it's an opportunity to recapture.
Yes,
honor.
Yes, recapture the honor. So to say, Virgin Israel, that's to announce, okay, you're pure and clean now, and I accept you back fully. And yet, then the prophet goes on to say, how long will you waver? O faithless daughter, how long will you waver, O faithless daughter? So what's going on here? What's the time sequence in this? You know, Jeremiah say, okay, come back, it's okay, you will be coming back, it's okay, you returned. But then we get this, how long will you waver?
It's like there's a courtship or a wooing.
I think that's a very good point. Yes, because God, yes, Israel gets called Ephraim, but then it switches to female, faithless daughter. So that was kind of God who isn't really male or female, but in this passage becomes this masculine role and has a relationship with daughter Israel. But the time, how long will you waver? So it's like time has this, he's speaking about the future, but he's also speaking about the present. So even though Jeremiah is prophesying about future events and God seems to be giving forgiveness right now, but it's also all going on at the same time that Israel's continuing to do whatever it is that God doesn't like. So the time is very porous in this. It's all happening now. What do you think about the Lord has created a new thing on the earth? A woman encompasses a man. This trips up scholars, so there's no right answer to this.
The footnote says that in the Hebrew that's uncertain, the word encompasses.
Hmm. Yeah. Want to hazard a guess? Could be a little risque. No. Woman encompasses a man.
Hmm. Could it be that Israel takes in all the people?
Israel
takes in all the people. Israel is the woman.
Ah, takes in all the people. You mean takes back all of the children of Israel? Could be.
Is a new thing.
Yes.
The question is, what is the new thing?
What is the new thing? The Lord has created a new thing on earth. Well, regardless of this, a woman encompasses a man, what new thing on earth do you think that God is creating in this passage or talking about?
Forgiveness.
Forgiveness. I think that's an element.
Innocence.
Innocence.
Returning to innocence after whatever, fallenness.
Yeah. Recreating the people.
Is a woman indeed Israel?
I think, yes, it could be symbolic in that way, yes. Yeah.
So if Israel becomes virgin again, that would be the...
Okay, could be, yeah. Could be virgin again. If Israel is the woman and the man, you know, the prophet doesn't want to exactly say the man is God, but it's as though... Could it be Israel is surrounding God in the way that God surrounds the people of Israel? I'm groping here. I don't have the absolute answer.
Or maybe God is the woman.
Maybe God is the woman.
Mm-hmm. That's a new thing.
Yeah, what's interesting, actually, in Jeremiah, he uses a lot of metaphors for God that aren't just strictly masculine and warrior-like, and I think there in the passage, another passage we're going to read, we'll see that. Created a new thing on earth. Well, in elements like this, what new thing would you like God to create on earth? Where do we need to get re-virginized? And what new thing?
We know that last phrase, woman encompasses a man, is very sexual. And I think women are receptive. You know, they're open, they're empty, they're waiting. Mm-hmm. And I would like to see God do that, individually, as groups, as nations. And it could well be that that is the new thing, is that openness and that willingness to receive.
The people are like that, or God is?
Yeah, that the people are like that. Okay. Because they've been so willful and unwilling to receive.
Oh, very eloquent. Yeah, I like that. Any other thoughts? Yeah,
this sort of reminds me of the passage in the New Testament when Jesus talks about being born again, and the response is, a literal response, how can that happen?
How do I crawl back in the womb?
Exactly, and yeah. This is sort of like that.
Yeah.
In the sense that how can you really be re-virginized? I mean, once you lost so it reminds me of that.
Yeah. We have here a little Old Testament koan, I think. It's, maybe that's just one of those images we're to carry around with us and it'll come, something, an epiphany, could be collect for communal or personal. One thing I want to point out is that Rachel is weeping. She refuses to be comforted. She can only grieve. But God in this passage is depicted as grieving for Ephraim, but also being able to turn the situation around and offer mercy. So Rachel grieves, but God can offer and receive back.
I think this is one of the strongest laments in the Bible. It turns up in the story of the Holy Innocents, the slaying of the Holy Innocents.
Oh.
In Matthew.
Oh, interesting. That's an interesting connection. Matthew picks up on this. Well, why do you think the prophet would use, regardless of whether it's Rachel, I mean, Rachel's convenient because it references Israel, but a mother weeping for her children, she refuses to be comforted because they are no more. Can you think of a grief deeper than that? So that's very, it's resonant with very powerful emotion. Very powerful emotion. Well, as I said, we started with the receiving back into the fold, but we also have to taste judgment in Jeremiah. So let's try chapter 22. Verses 20 through 23. And this really is just a small taste. I'll start and maybe Dan can follow. Go up to Lebanon and cry out, and lift up your voice in Bashan. Cry out from Abarim. Dan?
For all your lovers are crushed. I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, I will not listen. This has been your way from your youth, for you have not obeyed my voice.
The wind shall shepherd all your shepherds, and your lovers shall go into captivity, and you will be ashamed and dismayed because of all your wickedness.
O inhabitant of Lebanon, nested among the cedars, how you will groan when pangs come upon you, pain as of a woman in labor.
So, a few facts. Lebanon, Bashan, Abarim, these are areas outside of Judah and Jerusalem. Presumably, the exiles looking back at the beloved city go up to Lebanon and cry out. What's Jeremiah saying in this? And what metaphor does he use for Israel, the faithless daughters? For all your lovers are crushed. In this case, he may well have been making a reference to the political alliances that Judah would get itself into, and then they would, as I mentioned, they would just blow up in their face. It never worked. It never worked. Well, that's not quite true. There was one, Manasseh made a treaty with the Assyrians, and there was like 40 or 60 years of relative peace, but he was collaborating with the enemy, essentially. But there was great prosperity. So.
This passage reminds me of the first lamentation of Jeremiah in the second verse.
Do you remember that? Can you?
Oh, I've got it.
Okay.
She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has no one to comfort her. Mm-hmm. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies.
In a little bit, thank you for reading that. And in a little bit, we're going to talk more about this representation of Israel as a woman and where that can lead to. For the moment, what do you think about this judgment? And this is just a small sampling of what runs throughout the entire book.
When everything's going well, I tried to reach you, but then things were going too well, so you just wouldn't listen.
Yes, I spoke to you in your prosperity. Right. I will not listen. Your lover shall go into captivity, then you shall be ashamed and dismayed. And in the Mother Rachel verse, what did we hear about Ephraim? He said, I felt ashamed and dismayed. So these are echoes, echoing back and forth. How you will groan when pangs come upon you, pain as of a woman in labor. What do you think about Jeremiah using these images from women's experience? Grief over children, labor. Is he hitting the mark with those images? What do you, yes, yeah, see a few heads.
Since I'm a woman, yes.
Yeah, you know, why not a man? You know, the pain that you feel when you hit your thumb with a hammer.
Yeah.
or I can think of some other things, but I won't say. But, you know, why does he use these female images? What propels him to do that? I don't have a clear answer. I think it's one of the interesting things about Jeremiah that he does. Yeah. He borrows from women's experience.
He might have a sensitivity beyond the cultural time for women. You know, what I know or think I know about this time is women were not valued very much, possibly.
Is Israel going to be the vessel that will bear the Messiah or somebody?
Oh, that's interesting. Yeah, groaning, that's interesting. Groan when pangs come upon you. You know, a Christian reading could see that. You could use that imagery. Of course, you know, Jews probably wouldn't think that. Yeah.
And I think of labor pains as being fruitful. Even though it's painful, there's something that we have as a result of that.
Uh-huh.
And it's a blessed thing.
Uh-huh. Interesting. That's a great perspective. Yeah, yeah. Because
it's not specifically Messiah, it's still new life.
New life.
A post-exile life.
Mm-hmm. Right. Pain is as of a woman in labor, so it's extreme pain, but it points also to the promises that Jeremiah gives, that the people will come back and there'll be new life. So this is the way in which this kind of call and response all through Jeremiah. I also want to point out about Jeremiah that he himself was a priest, but in one of the dramatic moments in this volume, he stands in the courtyard of the temple and says, woe to you who cry, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Because he says, you can't just cling to this stale religion where you think if you go in and you do these rituals and offer these sacrifices, that's it, that takes care of things. It doesn't. So he was sentenced to death twice. Well, I think he was sentenced once but talked his way out of it. Anyway, he got into big trouble with the authorities. He was not an establishment man by any means. He was lucky he didn't end up dead, because other prophets of Yahweh did end up dead. He got to go into exile. Before I move on, I'm going to go into Hosea for a very particular reason, but are there any other comments or questions about this, about Jeremiah's piece? I thought it was a good sampling as an example of the kind of prophecy. You hear of God's judgment, you hear of God's love, you hear of Jerusalem as the center, the sacred center, for the chosen people. These are all themes that you find throughout the prophets, along with their very particular concerns that come out of their historical circumstances. So Jeremiah talked about faithless daughter. And now I want to go beyond that metaphor into what I call prophetic trash talk. Because the prophets, some of them, not all of them, but some of them, found it very handy to talk about Israel as a prostituting, as whoring, as a harlot, as a sorceress. And some of this language really gets twisted around, or it can get twisted around, into very unflattering images of women that can then get picked up and used in the culture as if they apply to actual women. So Hosea, which, let's see, comes after Daniel. I wanted to look at Hosea 1. Hosea 1. In the first chapter of Hosea, the prophet reports that God said, this is verse 2, go take for yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So there might have been some Israelites who were catting around, but that's not what. But what's the metaphor supposed to signify? What's God angry about in this?
Unfaithfulness.
Sorry?
Unfaithfulness.
Unfaithfulness. Yes, in what particular way do you think?
Unfaithful to God.
Unfaithful to God, probably by worshiping other deities. So that constitutes whoring. Now, it doesn't actually say take a prostitute as your wife. It says a wife of whoredom, which suggests that you're talking about a promiscuous woman. This leads us back to our conversation again about honor and shame, because a woman wasn't supposed to have independent thoughts about her sexuality. That belonged to a man, whether it was her father or her brother or her husband, who had control of her sexuality. So by Israel, this feminized Israel being promiscuous, it was dishonoring God. So however sympathetic we may feel about the issue of Israel worshiping other deities, the language in which it's encoded, it goes right back to that honor-shame society, which has strong gender implications, because it's the men who protect the honor and the women who are supposed to make sure they don't bring anything, bring shame upon the family. Hosea goes on to report that symbolically, this wife of whoredom had three children, and they each have symbolic names. Jezreel, that is, God sows, Lo Ruhamah, not pitied, and then Lo Ami, not my people. And those are names that will get reversed when God calls the people back to God. So, in chapter 2, Hosea continues this metaphoric language. Starting with verse 2, can we get a volunteer to read verse 2?
When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take for yourself a wife of whoredom.
Excuse me, chapter 2.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Yeah, chapter 2, verse 2.
Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts.
Verse 3, Larry?
Or I will strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness and turn her into a parched land and kill her with thirst.
Verse 4,
upon her children also I will have no pity, because they are children of whoredom.
Verse 5.
For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers. They give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink.
Therefore, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. I want to end there. How does this language strike you? Linda?
It's just such powerful anti-female imagery to me.
Anyone else feel that way, or?
I couldn't hear what you said.
It's just very powerful anti-female imagery used in the metaphor.
Mm-hmm. And anyone else have feelings like that?
This is very harsh.
Very harsh. Well, look at what God is saying. I will build a wall against her. So that's isolating her, taking her into a public place and stripping her naked and exposing her. But then later God will promise, I will speak tenderly to her, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, speak tenderly to her. There's this pattern that should seem familiar to anyone who knows anything about domestic violence, which is isolating someone, shaming, brutalizing, and then seducing, and the cycle starts all over again. Do you think I'm going too far afield in this? Yeah.
Is there something about speaking tenderly?
Yeah.
I don't see that in my translation.
If you look at verse 14.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, you have to go through more of uncovering her shame and her lovers. Yeah. And again, we've got the honor-shame, that in order to redress the balance of honor, she must be publicly humiliated, and then the honor will be restored. I think this is very problematic language. You know, and sometimes it does show up in our lectionaries. Is this the word of God? What do you say about this?
It's really disturbing and abusive. And we shouldn't make excuses for it, I don't think. And then at the same time, I was placing this language, like in Iraq, in traditional Middle Eastern society, and thinking how offensive it would be there as well. I mean, there's all that Sharia and covering up and all of that stuff. Mm-hmm. There is the subtext is about, whether we agree with it or not, about honoring the woman, and the Quran says if you're confused about anything else, simply respecting your mother will get you into heaven. So this Hosea is maybe aware of the shock value of this and the offensiveness of this, and whether or not he made a right choice, this is an accusation against Israel, against society, and he's trying to make it as shocking and disturbing as he can.
Okay, all right, I hear that. And anyone else have a thought on it?
I'll just make a quick comment and say maybe he had a bad dream. And wrote about it. I don't know.
Judy.
Well, in a way, it is an interesting commentary on their culture that we have, and something that we still retain in our culture, the way in which women are depicted, and that it's obviously an accepted way to treat people. And so in that way, it's actually illustrative to us, and something to provoke.
Well, it's interesting that Dan picked up on, maybe he was, in fact, there's a commentator named Gail Yee, who's at the Episcopal Divinity School, who said, well, you know, he really wasn't talking about women, but he was using the analogy that at that time in Judah, there were elites who had accumulated vast land and were living off the sweat of the peasants and taxing them. And that Hosea was using this metaphor, the most extreme that he could, to say these elites, the people that we look up to, who walk through the street in their embroidered gowns or whatever, that they're really prostituting themselves, and they need to be brought down a notch or two. They need to be publicly shamed. And that they were also entangled with Egypt. So when he says, they give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink, that was on several levels. If you worship another god and believe that that god or goddess gives you these good things, it's not from Yahweh. And also, with these trade alliances between Judah and Egypt, there actually were these goods going back and forth, so some people were getting wealthy off of that trade and were getting those things from these unfaithful alliances. So yes, I think there is that part of it. Yes.
He says, I will have mercy on Judah, but I won't have mercy on Israel. Is Judah also represented as a female sometimes?
Yes, very much. And Jerusalem is Lady Zion. Mm-hmm. Yes, yeah.
Why is God angry at one and not the other?
Well, let's see. When was Hosea preaching? I think he was a northerner, or he was preaching in the north. And before the exile, and in fact, I think before the Assyrians conquered,
between periods of Assyrian domination.
Between periods of Assyrian domination, when what years?
750.
In the 8th century. The 8th century. Right. So it is interesting. He says, Judah I will save, but not Israel. What verse are you looking at?
I think it was 7:6.
7? Although in the first chapter he says, the people of Judah and the people of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall take possession of the land. I don't know how to explain that.
There's a beautiful yearning in chapter 11. God talking, I guess, when Israel was a child, I loved him.
Mm-hmm.
Out of Egypt, I called him my son.
Right.
And the more I called him, the more they went away from me. Was there a tradition, I'm hauling back into my distant memory, that Hosea had a very broken relationship with the wife he loved?
Well, some people read that first chapter of take for yourself a wife of whoredom as being literal, that he actually had married a prostitute and it was a bad relationship. So you know, it's possible to think that, but I think it's metaphoric.
It's not explicit in here. And is he relating his own experience to the way God feels about his child, Israel?
Yes, perhaps.
There's a lot of awful language in here.
There is a lot of awful language, and if you really read Ezekiel gets really rather pornographic about how he describes the women, female Israel. Yes. Now that I've gotten your attention, you can. It's in that book. really, it's very rather ugly language. So I don't want to leave you with just with Hosea and the negative language. So how shall we end our discussion of prophets? What do you take from either what we've read today or what you know about prophecy. Shall we lift up?
Try Isaiah.
Try Isaiah? For which part?
I don't know. We use Isaiah so much. I don't know. Why?
Well, it goes back to what Larry said about the suffering servant, which comes out of Isaiah, which we then look forward in terms of Christ suffering for us. Any other thoughts?
Try Joel.
Sorry?
Try Joel.
Try Joel?
Since it's my name.
Oh.
But the book of Joel.
Because?
There are lots of positive things in there.
Yes, yes. And where would we be without Amos and Micah and the calls for justice, which also show up in Jeremiah? Yes.
We've been studying the history of prophets. Are there present-day prophets? Who do we listen to? You know the rest of it.
Yes, excellent.
How do we tell this prophet is spouting the word of God or the?
Good question.
Well, the experience of the Old Testament prophets is that they had to die for a while before they recognized for what they were worth.
So, is that true of our own modern-day prophets?
Heroes are born later.
Heroes are born later. Yeah. I think of Martin Luther King Jr. as a prophet.
Oscar Romero.
Oscar Romero is a prophet. Have you ever heard the name Dorothy Strang? Probably not. Dot Strang. You have to. She was a sister.
Sister of Notre Dame.
Sister of Notre Dame de Namur. And she lived in the Amazon rainforest for over 20 years, working on behalf of peasants. Mm. And finally, one of the ranchers hired killers to assassinate her. Mm. She was in her 70s. She wouldn't leave. She was going to stay there. She knew that there were death threats. This was just several years ago. And I think someone like that has a prophetic moment. Other people that you can think of.
Mother Teresa.
Mother Teresa.
Bill Moyers.
Bill Moyers. I tend to agree. He's one of the prophetic voices in America now.
Jim Wallace.
Jim Wallace could be one. I'm trying to get more women in here. Dorothy Day. Founder of the Catholic Worker Movement. Yeah. So my sense is that prophecy is not ended. We just don't see prophets in the same light. Although we still find them very annoying people, just like the people of their time did. So I would just put this to you. You know, if prophecy is not ended, will you take up the mantle? Can you be prophetic in this way? Hopefully using better metaphors. Thanks, Fred. That was great. All right. So tomorrow, wisdom.